Today, we're going to be starting on Chapter 10. But before we do, I wanted to make one comment on 933. Let me see if I wrote down what I wanted that comment to be. I guess it had to do with something that Steve mentioned in his class in chapter 9, verse 33, about however God had dealt faithfully with them, even though they had done wickedly. He always fulfilled his promises. And we've addressed that more than once, but instead of writing comment on 933 down, I should have written what I wanted my comment to be. So I think that's what I wanted to say. Nothing else is coming to my head right now. Somebody else have anything to say about that? Okay, well, let's just start here in chapter 10 then. And in this chapter, we're talking about the sealing of the covenant and the people who sealed it and that kind of thing. So, what did sealing the covenant represent? Just based on your knowledge of other places in the Scripture, you know, where there's covenants and sealings discussed.
Their commitment and agreement in that they were going to do this.
Okay. I made a note that from 1 to 29 is a commitment to obedience. And then in verse 28 to 31 is a separate commitment to separate from the world, and then 32 to 39, commitment to care for the house of God. But and what you say about commitment to obedience, I have that exactly too. But I wanted to note in verse 29 where these joined with their brethren and their nobles and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinance and His statutes. And so I wanted to note that it mentioned that they took an oath. It was taking a solemn oath. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29. Verse 10 to 13. Sandra, will you read that, please?
All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and enter his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, the idea of a covenant, especially in the patriarchal and the Jewish dispensation, is not anything unusual to us. So there's lots of it going on. And a covenant generally means an agreement between two parties. When it's between God and man, it generally calls for more obedience on man's part than God's part. Obviously, he's not going to obey that. There's nothing for him to obey. It's just that he's agreeing to do certain things for his people if they're obedient to him and follow his law, which is reiterated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. We've even discussed it several times in Nehemiah. So I think it's interesting that it's mentioned in chapter 10 that they did take an oath, actually a curse and an oath, to walk in God's law. What would the curse have to do with anything?
Well, in the old law, there were blessings and there were curses. If you obeyed, you got the blessings. If you disobeyed, you got the curses. Right. So that would be quite a common understanding to these people if they truly understood the law.
Right. They know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. They know what the consequences are if they don't follow the law and if they don't enter into this covenant.
And it was interesting because I had that down and I didn't write it to say it all, but it was the law which was given through Moses, God's servant. So that, it was not just the Ten Commandments, it was the whole law. It was
right.
The law that
of everything. And that's why they understood they had to contribute to the service of the temple.
Okay.
And so it was all wrapped into one package. When you say that, that encompasses everything they understood, that God had given.
Does this mean that they had some sealing wax and a stamp or some kind of a notary stamp or something, put a seal on a certificate? No, it doesn't. It's just a word used to indicate an agreement to a covenant, an agreement to God's law, an agreement to be obedient. And even though I separated 1 through 29 and 28 through 31 and 32 through 39, but from obedience and separation and care for the house of God, they all come under obedience. All of them are required.
Go back to the 29, chapter 9, verse 33, about that God has acted faithfully all through this time, from the beginning up till now. And whenever he punished, he punished them.
Right.
And he recognizes that they failed.
Has he ever dropped his into the ball? No, he hasn't. And the Israelites have, and they admit it all the way through chapter 9. They say over and over, this is what we've done wrong. We know we're sinners. We know we've messed up. And you are faithful. You have never let us down. We have let you down.
So. It also shows, I think, fruits of repentance. People can say, you've done wrong, I do wrong. But what they're doing, not only the worship, but what this oath and this recommitment show, it's fruits of repentance. They're turning around and they fall back, But as we can do, but it shows that they did something. Their hearts have turned around and redevoted themselves.
Right.
And so it's not just saying, God, I messed up and I'm sorry. It's doing the right thing.
Things are going to change
from
here on out. Okay, Steve talked quite a bit about who signed the document, which was basically the officials, the Levites, the leaders,
the priests.
The priests, yes. So we're not going to go into all that. What's really interesting to me is that, they know what they're supposed to do and they're promising to do it again. But before we get out of the book, if you studied ahead, we've got more issues in chapter 13. Okay, so let's just go to number 2. Is it ever too late to make a new commitment? As they are doing here, they've just prayed this long prayer of penitence and confession and promises to obey God and do His will. And they're sealing this covenant. They know what the law is. It has just been read to them orally, to those who can understand. And there's a reason for them saying over and over, the ones who understand, those who had understanding. It's not going to do much good to read it to a 3-year-old, is it? They're not going to understand what God wants or what God's talking about. It is very clear that those who can understand did stand and listen to the law. Okay, so is it ever too late to make a new commitment?
Just death.
They did it. How many times have they done it in this book? Or since the return, if you encompass Ezra and Nehemiah, over and over. Well, and throughout the Old Testament, too. And yes, when they were still under the kings, before and after Israel was taken into captivity, they were in pretty bad shape. And they just reached a point where God wasn't going to take any more. And He kept telling them what He was going to do, and He did it. He finally did it. So, but here we are. They've been brought back into the city. Obviously, there's a reason God brought a remnant back, because maybe that they had the hearts that He knew were going to be the ones that were going to do what He wanted them to do. So they're there and they're trying again. So how would we apply this to us, and what kind of scriptures did y'all put down?
Joshua 24.
And what's that say?
I just drew a blank. We all know it. We'll start,
As for me and my house.
Yes.
Right, but what does that have to do with being too late to make a commitment?
That's just the place where they make.
Oh, they are making a new commitment. Okay, good. Excellent. Okay, anybody else?
In Ezra, they made the commitment not to intermarry, and in Nehemiah, they already have.
Mm-hmm.
Again.
Okay, what else?
And I went to the New Testament.
How did you?
I put Peter, after denying Christ, he committed himself again.
Yes. What about Simon the Sorcerer?
Yes.
In Acts 8?
And I also put Paul, He was committed to persecute the Christians, and then
And he was probably what most people would have called a godly man. He thought what he was doing was what God wanted to do. But he was mistaken. And once that was pointed out to him, he did a 180, didn't he? He changed that. I also put King David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You know, he just barreling along. Maybe it went to his head that he was king and he just could have anybody he wanted. But once it was pointed out to him by Nathan, the prophet, he straightened up right away, didn't he? He spent, you know, while the child was sick, he spent all that time on his knees praying. So, do you think it's ever impossible to make a new commitment?
Someone that came to my mind was King Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
He was so wicked, just wicked beyond belief. I think it even says he caused his sons to pass through the fire. If I understand that he sacrificed some of his children to Molech. And yet, when he repented and prayed to God, God forgave him. And the things that the punishment that he was going to bring on the punishment he was going to bring, God still did, but he didn't do it in Manasseh's time.
Okay.
And also the thief on the cross. You know, here he's dying. I mean, he is at the point of death. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And evidently, we have no indication whether or not he believed in Jesus before that time.
But Jesus knew his heart.
Yes. And another parable that came to my mind was the parable of the landowner who hired the people, and he hired the people early in the morning, and then he hired some right at the end of the day, and he paid them the same thing. They got the same reward. And so it doesn't matter that we obey late in life or if we commit late in life, God is willing to still give us what he promises. It's not contingent on you start when you're a child and you obey me all your life. So that brings me comfort, because I make mistakes, and maybe sometimes I've made mistakes I don't even find out about for a while. And sometimes it's a mistake you make, you cannot go back and change it.
A lot of times mistakes we make change the entire course of our lives, and we don't even realize it until you're down the road a few years. And even say you've asked, maybe you've even asked for forgiveness and you're sorry and you've moved on and tried to live right, but it's still difficult, at least I'm speaking from personal experience, it's still difficult to face the fact that something you did could have caused some other things to happen that might not have happened. So.
And you know, someone mentioned David, and I put that down, and I also put down Psalms 32. You know, we're talking about people, the day of Pentecost, the Jews, and Peter and Paul, David, the slaves and everything. What I also see in Psalms 32, David says how blessed it is whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he tried to keep silent about his sin. And then he repented, you know, and he come and he confessed and everything. And then he said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And then he gets over and he says, and then he talks about having great blessing, and he's going to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And we see, you know, that after we recommit and after we turn back to God, that all these people were joyous and rejoicing. No matter what they faced, they were joyous in the Lord. And so, you know, that's the thing that can affect our spirit and our soul, that knowing that we're best serving the Lord and that the Lord is looking at our sins again. It's, you know, it should cause us to rejoice, and it should cause us to praise God, you know, like it did all these people.
That's right. What is it that's going to cause us to make a new commitment?
Our love for God.
Our love for God. And coming out of that, our faith and our respect for his word and our obedience of his word. Where is the passage that talks about there's those who have fallen away, there's no hope for them? There's no...
Hebrews
6. Okay. Oh, I'm right there. Where it's talking about it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So what does this mean? What's the answer to this? If it's not, if we have every hope that we can be forgiven over and over and recommit and be acceptable to God, what's he talking about?
Well,
people have rejected Christ, there's no other answer.
Right. If we don't, if there's no other way to God except through Christ, and there's no way to Christ except through the Word. If we reject the Word of God and reject Jesus Christ as our Savior, then there, it's impossible to be renewed us again to repentance. There's nothing else that's going to make us repent. That's what it's got to be. Our love for God, our faith in Him, and the fact that His Word is where we find out how to be pleasing to Him. Okay? Anything else on... I also have written down here, how many times have the Israelites stumbled? I don't know if anybody's ever counted, but plenty. Not just in this book, you know, over and over. And God forgives them over and over and over and still continues to bless them. He's bringing them back to the land He promised to them that He gave them once, that they messed around and lost, and He's bringing them back and helping them rebuild the walls in 52 days.
And He even blesses them with the judgments that He brings on them. You know, sometimes He brings judgments, and it's because He's trying to get them to repent, you know, bring their hearts back down. So that side of God we see too, but it's all love.
You know, back in the days when they're wandering in the wilderness and a plague comes on them, or serpents come in among them and are biting them and they're all dying, is that just because God decided to cut the numbers down? It's because of sin. It's because they're sinning, and He's, you know, how many times did Moses beg Him not to destroy the nation? He wanted to just wipe them out. He got so upset with their behavior, and Moses begged Him not to. So, you know, He's really doing them a favor by just sending serpents or a plague to kill some of them. So the point of that is to make what?
Open their eyes,
make them believe. Do right, turn around, and get your act together.
He is holy, and He will be treated as holy. Moses did not get to go into the promised land because
right. one mistake.
Time he opened his mouth and did not treat God as holy.
That's right.
But to me, it was interesting that Manasseh had been taken captive and he was in distress and he cried to God. God heard him. And Manasseh was the most wicked king that ever was. And so I've talked to people who said, I've been too sinful. God can't forgive me. I've just been too bad. And nobody can be worse than this
right.
man. And yet God, and He brought him back to Jerusalem once again. And so God is so gracious and so wonderful, and so we cannot understand the magnitude of His love. But what most people can't comprehend is that there's conditions on that love.
Mm-hmm.
Because they think He's just love, and He's going to accept anything, and whatever I give, He's going to be satisfied with. But the Old Testament shows that's not true.
I was just going to say, they have obviously not read the Old Testament. And that's their why, for our learning, to be a tutor to us, to teach us how God operates and what He wants from us and how He expects us to be His children, His heirs.
You know, Titus warns Christians today, you wouldn't get like the Israelites. I'm a child of God, and God's among us, and so forth and so on, that they hung on to. But by their deeds, you know, they wicked. And Titus 1:15-16 says the same thing. We can profess to know God, but by our deeds, we can deny Him. And so we have to be careful not to get the same mind frame that the Israelites did while they were not obeying God, you know, and just even to the point of God doesn't see. And so we have to.
You know, back to Moses for a minute. Two things. I was going to say, we've got to really be careful about pride. We've got to watch out for that. Just yes, we're children of God, but that doesn't mean that we're better than everybody else or that we're it or, you know, we're the be-all and end-all. We've got to have compassion for those who we can see are lost and try to spread the word. And the other thing is, you know, the fact what Pat mentioned about Moses made one mistake and he lost his opportunity to go into the promised land. Do you think that was strictly for Moses? I think that he was being an example, being made an example for the other people. If somebody as close to God as Moses was, and the people knew this because they'd seen him go up on the mountain and talk to God and get the law and get all mad at him for building a calf, and they knew that he had displeased God that one time and God took action, that would be pretty powerful to me. I hope it was to them. It should have been. And obviously, they were faithful all the way through Joshua and Caleb's days before they started going nuts again. But anyway, that goes back to what we talked about last week about the if your leaders are missing in action, you know, the you've got to have leaders that are doing their job. And I don't know what happened to the leaders after Joshua. Obviously, they fell down on the job, but they weren't doing what God wanted them to do.
Even if Joshua stayed, they would not. There was some who didn't want to go take the land. They did not totally drive them out as God had told them to do.
You're right.
And so even when you have good leaders, or even when you have people who the majority can be striving to do right, but if there's this core group, there's a little group that's constantly not wanting to graduate, it permeates.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a cancer that, you know, it may take it a while before you even know you have it. And it causes problems. And the reason they continue to have the problems in the land is because they did not drive out and kill the people that were in the land. They made them, you know, ewers of their wood and drawers of their water. And even when they, even in the Joshua's day, when Joshua did not, at the thing of Ai, he did not ask God. You know, and there someone had disobeyed in the first and taken things that they were under ban at Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
And so God kept trying to show them, it has to be my way, it has to be my way. You have to know. And sometimes we're guilty. We don't take God's counsel. We don't have God talking to us today, like he could, but we don't turn to God's word. It sounds good to us, and it may be a good thing. They're good in it, but there's things that are bad about it, and so we can't have a little bad and a little good, and it all come out in the wash.
All right, let's look at the number three, which we have talked about some, and obviously we have in Steve's class as well. Why did the people separate themselves from the people of the lands, according to Exodus 34. Let's turn over there. Exodus 34, verse 10. Behold, I make a covenant. Okay. I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. The people among you who... among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. And then going on and on, I'm driving out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. There's a reason. Oh, when Pat was talking a while ago, I thought about back, you know, when there was always this core group. They started intermarrying back then because they didn't drive out all the people. And that's where people started, you know, getting astray. Solomon got pulled astray by foreign women, aside from his path. So, in verse 13, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord your God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And the very next verse, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. I mean, how teeny tiny of a little thing does it take to get it started? You know, they just invite you over for dinner, and they serve you something they sacrifice to their gods. And you're just, oh, well, I didn't sacrifice to the gods. But how long is it before you're pulled into the whole thing? And God knows that. And then in verse 16, you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. I mean, it's just very, very subtle at first, but before you know it, the entire nation's involved in idolatry. So obviously he wants them to avoid covenants, marriage with these Gentile people, lest they be a snare and pull you away from me, is what God's saying. Pull you away from me, whom you should be worshiping, not me, God. And because little tiny acts, little tiny steps like that lead to eventually, you know, complete turning your back on God.
This is not something he said just one time. He talked about
it. Oh, no.
23. He talked about it again in Deuteronomy. And Joshua, this is something that he warned them about over and over. Mm-hmm. God doesn't need to say something but one time.
Right.
And it should be enough. But this was something he knew was going to be the problem. And finally, at one point, he got to him, I'm not driving the people out. You got to do it yourself. Because he could see that, I guess maybe he felt like it was just too easy. They were getting it too easy because they were just walking in there, taking over these cities and these
lands and houses and all this. And so he said, at one point, I'm not driving around anymore. You got this. And then they really got to where they weren't doing. And so God knew. It's interesting to me. Someone described wisdom to me one time. I think it was Steve Stagg when we were young. You know the end from the beginning. If you tell somebody, because you know what's going to happen. And God knew what was going to happen. And he warned them, and warned them, and warned them. And they would not listen. So what do I do? What am I reading that God warns me and warns me and warns me about that I just go right on my blissful way and do it my way anyway?
Well, sometimes we think we know better. You know, when we're raising children, especially when they get to be teenagers, well, got a 2-year-old granddaughter that knows more than their mother. You know, they've got it in their head. They know exactly how things ought to be done and how they're going to do them. And I'm big enough, I can figure it out myself. And they don't want to listen to you. And it's amazing to me that, I mean, to me it's a parallel, but because your parents you're supposed to respect and they're there to raise you, and you don't realize the full scope of that when you're 2 years old, maybe not even when you're 12 years old. But you certainly aren't capable of going out and living on your own. And these are grown people, a huge nation, you know, how many hundreds of thousands of people, and they think they can go off and do it on their own. Just like when the spies went into Canaan, we can't get them. You know, they got giants there. They forget who their father is and what he's capable of and what he's promised them. They just turn their back on him. So I don't know that this could help us at all when we're raising kids, but What are some things, in what respect must we do this today as Christians? We obviously cannot completely separate ourselves from people of the world. We work with them. We live next door to them. We see them in a restaurant. We see them at the mall. You know, we see things we don't want to see all the time. But what can we do to keep our hearts pure and to be an example to those around us that we don't live like they do?
First verse that popped to my mind was in 1 Corinthians. We cannot make our bosom buddies somebody who does not respect God and think that we are going to be able to isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from them.
They rub off.
Yes, they do. And we catch ourselves saying things they do and going places they go. Not that we, you know, you may have a friend who at work and you say, well, we're going to have a lot of times workplaces, they want to have, not necessarily the work doesn't do people who work there. Let's go to so-and-so bar, and we're just going to work, what, I forget what they call it, but it's kind of a networking thing.
A team building exercise.
Yes, something like that. And then we think, okay, and then at that point, if this is not, even if it's mandatory for your job, if it's taking you to a place, I mean, I know they have dinner meetings and all that kind of thing, but this is just really letting people work together, kind of brainstorming thing, I think is what I heard it called. Just brainstorming, see what we can do.
Or sometimes it is networking, trying to build your business, and you go somewhere where they're having some kind of a networking mixer, and it could be in a bar or at somebody's home where they're getting out of control and that kind of thing.
And it's interesting to me that even here in Nehemiah, these people, there were people from outside coming, because in chapter 13, Nehemiah stops the selling on the Sabbath day, and the people's being out there, and so you still, there's people that you are in contact with. Like you said, we do not cut ourselves off from the world. We live in the world, but it's that is different than making it our companion and the people we really enjoy being with. A lot of times, I think of it as sin is fun. If the devil, if it wasn't enjoyable and pleasurable, the devil would never be takers. If it all looked like the crossing skull bones, that's on, you know, the skull crossbones that are on the poison bottles where it used to be. He doesn't package it that way.
You know, back to raising kids in the light of what she just said, you know, our teenagers, young children are impressionable, and it's our job to make sure that they're impressed by the right people and to keep an eye on things and make sure they're not getting impressed by the wrong people or around the wrong people enough to get impressed by them. You know, there's a lot of teaching that has to go on. And sometimes, you know, we think that just they know we don't live that way, so they're just going to do it. It takes more than just example. It takes a lot of study. It takes God's word.
You know, they're out of your eyes for like 8 hours a day when they go to school.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to make sure.
You've got to be on the ball.
I think it's important for us to study the Proverbs. There is so much wisdom in the Proverbs and in the fathers in the beginning, you know, warning the sons not to go with bad companions, not to hang out with angry people, you know, not to, mm-hmm. you know, all of it through the Proverbs and everything. It warns about the evil in the world. And
it's everywhere.
Not to, you know, and then it gives the good stuff. And what you should be.
That's a good point. I put down Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, where it's talking about putting on the new man and no longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. They are alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. Their hearts are blind. They have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If we make ourselves somebody new and different than who we used to be, and then who those, maybe those people that we used to hang out with were, it's not true for everybody, especially if you grew up in a godly home and, you know, you've never been in the habit of hanging out with worldly people. But still, you know, there are times when you're out on your own that you're gonna come into contact with things that you're gonna think, I wonder if it'd be all right if I do this. I'm strong enough, that kind of thing. So we just have to remember that we are a new man, that we are a new creature, that we are modeled after God, not after the world. Along that line, I also put Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the world. It's just easy. Like Pat said, sin looks like fun. It's just easier to just go along than just take a stand.
I don't know all of the ramifications of the teachings of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, talking about not being bound together in believers. I don't think that's talking about being married to non-believers. But just in such a yoke with them, and in such a bond with them, that it would draw you into things of the world, whether it's in business, whether mm-hmm. it's in a close relationship, friendship. But, you know, we shouldn't have things in common with these unbelievers. This is talking about people who worshiped idols and Baal and those kinds of things, because these people were coming out of idolatry. But the world of unbelief out there is idolatry. All of their idols are out there. And Satan is putting these in front of our face every day, try to trip us up. And so it was interesting, though, that Paul quotes, come out from their midst and be separate. You know, because I will be their God, and they'll be my people. You know, he's quoting from the Old Testament, talking about Israelites, but he's talking about now Christians. And so, you know, he's using these very verses that Moses used to try to get mm-hmm. his people to be separate. And, you know, don't touch the thing that's unclean. So, you know, he's warning mm-hmm. these new Christians in Corinth, don't get close to that idol, or don't touch it. You know, they talk about going to the idol and getting the meat and all that kind of stuff, you know. But it should warn us that the things in the world, we shouldn't love those or fall back in like the world does.
Right.
You get too close, whether it's the latest dress that we want to fit in with, or, you know, the latest movie that, you know, everybody's going to go see. The TV shows are horrible. You know, everybody talks about how wonderful they are and how, you know, modern and how enjoyable they are to watch. You know, they're garbage and they're sinful and those kind of things. And so, you know, we don't need to get caught up in
that. Well, you're right. And we also need to remember that just because going out drinking and dancing is not a temptation to me doesn't mean that it's not a struggle for somebody else. You know, different people have different issues, different things that call to them or make them think it'd be fun. So, you know, we have to be careful that we're not condemnatory of people like that just because, you know, that's a problem they have. Because that's not a problem I have. You know, some people have problems with lies, telling lies. They just can't tell the truth to save their neck. So, you know, maybe that's not an issue for you or me. But we still need to remember that all of that stuff we've got to stay away from, because if, say, somebody who does have that problem sees me going somewhere that I'm not even noticing anything going on, you know, what kind of influence am I going to have on that person? What kind of impact is that going to make? I put down Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it just goes on to talk about God giving them up to uncleanness. They're, you know, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature. God gave them up to vile passions, gave them over to a debased mind. Why would I want to be hanging out with people like this? Why would I want to make this kind of person a regular companion? You know, that some, I absolutely hate foul language. I absolutely hate it. And really the only time I've come into contact with it is at high school. And it's the kids walking up down the halls. They're certainly not doing it in my presence when I'm in a practice room with them rehearsing a piece, a musical composition. But, you know, just walking into the building and down the hall to the band room, they're all talking that way. And I absolutely hate that. But that's not something that causes me to want to talk like that. So I just tune it out. But some people can't do that. They pick it up and start talking that way. You just have to know yourself and know where your issues are. And be careful where you go, what you do, what you see.
We also need to remember these things we've been talking about. Should I do this? Should I not? After we do it the first time, the second time it's going to be easier.
Mm-hmm.
And the third time it's going to be a lot easier.
Mm-hmm.
We need to. Children, even grown children, cannot see that yet. Something else we need to teach.
That's a good point. Anybody have anything else on this one?
I was thinking about James 4:4, when it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God."
That's excellent.
And then I was also thinking about Matthew. You know, we can't be friends with the world, so what is our place? And I was thinking about Matthew 5:13-16, where it says, "You are the salt of the earth," and then in 14, "You are the light of the world." And we're not to be hidden. We are to be out there, but we're not to be friends. We're to be lights.
Yeah, we're supposed to be showing them what they ought to be like. We're supposed to be an example of God and His purity and His goodness. Good point. I really, good job. I wish I'd put James 4:4 down myself. That's excellent. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's just a mindset that we need to cultivate in ourselves and our children and our grandchildren.
And you know, it's your children that are out there in the schools. They want to be popular. They want to fit in. And we need for them, you know, they need to fit in a way of being socially, you know, well balanced. But if they want to fit in so much that they, you know, become a part of the that which is against God, And you can get involved in some of the things that in and of themselves, you know, might be wrong on the surface, but as you get involved, you know, it is wrong.
It can bring them into
their priorities, not them.
It's not just our children either. We need to remember that just because we hit age 40 or 50, we don't have it made. We all know things happen to people over that age. People get caught up in something and lose their faith. So, we have to be on guard at all times, and that's almost a quote, be on guard, be alert, be watchful for the devil, be ready, you know, put on your armor, keep it there.
The compromises that our husbands face on the job all the time, whether it is on the job they have, or promotions that may be coming, things that may be coming, the devil makes it all look so good.
Yeah. On the other hand, what did these people unite to do? They separated themselves from the peoples. They agreed to the obedience and the covenant with God. They're making a new commitment. What did they agree or make a covenant not to do? I mean, what did they agree to do? There's no answer in that verse. What did they agree to do? What did they unite to do? They agreed all together. Verse 29.
Walk in the law.
Observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His ordinances and His statutes. And as we said a while ago, they've just had them read to them. They know what the law is. It's right there. And if they have any questions, all they got to do is go ask the priests, the Levites, the scribes, whoever's in charge of that. They've known all along what they needed to do, right? Otherwise, they're not going to be penitent when they don't do it. When it's pointed out to them, they're sorry. So they're just agreeing to move ahead and do what God wants them to do. And like I said a while ago, by the time we get to chapter 13, we've got some more issues. But yes.
Yeah.
interesting to me that in this verse they use all three, the commandments, ordinance, and the statutes. And you know, some people are going to say, well, I don't have a commandment to do that. If it's not in a command form, they feel like they don't have to do it. And so that's not what these people understood. They understood they had to do the whole law. Whatever, however you want to couch it, whatever word you want to use, it's in God's word, we have to do it. Even if it's not written in a command form. Right.
We need to be aware of what His will is. And that's what the word is
for. Sometimes that's not easy for us to determine. We have to, and even there, you know, some of their laws was thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Some of them weren't. Some of them were things they had to read and figure out exactly what was required there.
Same as today, right? Mm-hmm. Same as in the New Testament. A lot of it's just principles that we need to learn to apply to our lives, that we need to figure out how they work for us. And the bottom line has to be that we want to be obedient and pleasing to God. So if we have that attitude in our hearts, then we're going to read it that way. We're not going to be looking for things, well, that cannot be in there, and I'm going to prove it. Or that doesn't mean that, and I'm going to prove it, because I want to do this. So it's an attitude thing. Any other comments on chapter 10?
Just one thing, I didn't catch it. You know, they were casting lots for the supply of the food, and they were making a plan, and they just weren't haphazard about this. So often, you can get to the worship service, and you know it's not planned, it's not orderly, it's not, or you have a purpose in your heart to do it, mm-hmm. you know. And so these people, by their recommitment and everything, were committing themselves to a purpose and a plan. And following the plan. And so I think we can learn that today. You know, I want to do better, but if you don't get down to sitting down and prayerfully making a plan and right. working the plan.
Excellent point. Anything else? You probably noticed that we skipped right straight next to chapter 13. On 11 and 12, I did make some notes, and Steve's covering them a little more thoroughly. There wasn't a specific lesson that I wanted to cover in there. So I just wanted to make a couple of comments about 11 and 12, and then next week we're going to do chapter 13, and I need this map to do it with. So basically they're populating the city. One of 10 are to dwell in Jerusalem. Then we have a listing of the inhabitants. Then we have a listing of priests and Levites. And then in 12:27, there is the dedication of the wall. It begins there. And they sought out all the Levites to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with gladness and thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And then they made up two choirs. I thought this was extremely interesting. There's a great emphasis on singing, verse 27, 28, 31 and following, and 42, and a great emphasis on thanksgiving. So verse 27 to 42 is all about this singing thing, and I just wanted to know, this is the map that Steve gave us of the temple. I think this is two different maps, but basically these are the walls right here, and it gives detail about the two choirs beginning at the, at the Valley Gate, and one went this way, and the other one went this way, and they met up at the East Gate. It lists the gates right here, which is right here. It lists the gates they passed. So they're just marching around the tops of the walls, I assume. I don't think it's on the ground. I'm thinking it's on the wall. It's not specific, but together, let's see. Then the prisoners, one went to the right hand on the wall. So to me, I'm seeing them on top of the wall. And the other went to the left the other way. And the leaders are, you know, the Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah are going one way, and the Nehemiah and his group are going the other way. And the people are following them. Verse 38, half the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. So basically they start here. There's the broad wall. They start here, though, at the Valley Gate. And one goes this way and one goes this way. And they meet up over here. And then they do their some sacrifices. Where was their joy heard? Look at 12:43. From afar off. This was a lot of people celebrating, singing, with great joy, rejoicing with great joy, and not just the men, the women and the children also. The joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. It was a big thing, a big, loud, glorious thing. And then it's mentioned in verse 47 that there are some responsibilities for the gatekeepers and the singers and so on, things, the holy things for the Levites are consecrated and that kind of thing. Without whom, verse 46, would this celebration have been impossible? That's not what verse 46 says.
The work of David and Asaph.
Right. The work, David was responsible for appointing singers, and Asaph wrote a lot of the Psalms, as did David. These are some of the songs they used when they were singing and celebrating and worshiping God. So, and the fact that it mentions David here, in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving. That makes me think that they were using those here, and it's an example of worshiping God that started that long ago, if not further back. So, David did not build the temple, but he did live in Jerusalem. He wanted to build the temple. He was just not allowed to do so. It was his son Solomon that did so. So
he left a lot of the provisions. He had gathered gold and other things that Solomon would use in building the temple.
Right. So he was instrumental, basically. But he was, and he more than anybody else, though, was responsible for the ordination of the singing and the singers that they set up. Right.
Steve uses that, and it's a good phrase, you know. They went back. Here they are. They're rededicating. They're doing this and everything. They didn't come up with something new, singing or
right.
different.
Right.
They went back to the tabernacle.
The exact same thing that they've done hundreds of years ago. Hundreds. Any other comments, Pat?
You know, this makes, when you think about this wall that they built, it was 52 days, and it's big enough for all these people to be on top of. This was not, you know, we think of building a wall, we think of like this brick wall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one layer. How thick?
It's a big wall.
Big.
Has anybody been to Jerusalem?
But I mean, you know, it's just
a I think it's design. Miraculous. I think the fact that it was done in 52 days, I know there are a lot of people working on it, but I think something was done by God to make something supernatural happen.
You I don't know if I do or not, because it's amazing when people put their mind to work.
That's true.
What we can accomplish.
That's true.
Through the natural abilities God has given us. And it wasn't just one or two. There was women building this wall. There, everybody was that was committed was involved. And they, even when they were having to stand guard, they at night they didn't take their clothes off. And I'm sure they didn't start on this wall at 10 o'clock in the morning and quit at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, this
right, I think hour. It went around the clock because some guarded at night and some worked.
This wasn't an 8-hour-a-day job.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's amazing that this wall is thick enough, and I don't know how wide, how many abreast they marched, but, you know, just kind of, wow.
It must have been a spectacle.
And then we get saying, I can't do this. We, you know, we feel like there's nothing we can do for the Lord. We don't have to build a wall for the Lord. That's not our job. That's not what God required of us. That's not what he asked of us. But we don't even get busy and do the things he does ask of us sometimes.
Any other comments?
Verse 20, Ephesians, the third chapter. And Paul is praying for the church there. And in 17, he says that Christ will build in their hearts through faith. And then in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. He is praying for them to know, and you know, he's trying to build them up and get them to work and to build up their love and their faith and everything. And the Lord is telling him, the Lord can do more than we can even ask. And just, you know, have faith and do what he says, you know. And
faith can move mountains.
Yes.
Okay. We'll start next week with chapter 13.